Just to get that. And so we should all say hi to Dave because Dave's not here, if you haven't noticed. So we're going to say that 1, 2, 3. I want to make sure you're awake for today's message. So all of it together, we're going to say hi, Dave. 1, 2, 3.
Hi, Dave.
And that probably woke him up because he was probably sleeping. And so we're good for that. And I'm glad to be here. I'm Plan B. He's Plan A, of course. Plan B got tapped on Friday. And I'm grateful for the opportunity because it's good to be here. This is like a home away from home for me. And my wife is grateful I'm here too, because the more I preach here, the less I preach there. So she gives you a great praise for that. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today. And Luke chapter 10 is a passage that I have spent a lot of time in lately. And Luke as a whole, I've spent a lot of time in. So I just want to, as we're getting there, I want to just help you understand why this part of the passage has been so incredibly important to me, as well as the gospel as a whole. But again, I want to make sure our brains are awake, so I'm going to start off with 2 jokes. All right, if you get the jokes, yell them out loud. If not, I'm going to make you do push-ups, all right, because we want our brains awake for Luke chapter 10. So the first joke is, how does a cucumber become a pickle? This is a farming community. How does a cucumber become a pickle? It goes through a jarring process. Yeah. I didn't say they were good jokes. I just said they're jokes. They can make your brain think. Okay, here's the next good, bad joke. Okay, what building in your town has the most stories? This is an easy one. Library. Very good. All right, good. Well done. So you're thinking and you're tracking along. And these jokes aren't designed to do anything but cause us to smile just for a second, to wake up our brains so that both sides of the brains are communicating. So when we step into God's word, we can have a sense of completeness with the message. And plus, sometimes life gets so busy that we just forget to giggle at a dumb joke. I don't know when the last time you laughed at a dumb joke was. I laugh at them all the time. I do a lot of dumb things. And it's good to laugh, to spend time walking through life slowly, to giggle a little bit, because life gets busy sometimes. We know that. Life has a lot of opportunities for us and a lot of stressors and a lot of pressure points, and we forget to laugh sometimes. We forget to play sometimes. And this is always reminded of me. And I love the fact that I serve at the Woodburn Christian Children's Home, because I get to hang out with the kids every so often and do something. I remember a couple years ago, we went up to Pokehagen. We took time to play. And we went to Pokehagen in February. It was freezing cold outside. And we were going to toboggan run. When was the last time you went to Pokehagen? Have you ever been to Pokehagen on a toboggan run? That's an exhilarating experience. I mean, you walk up the steps. I never forget the kids, the boys especially, that we took up there. They, you know, there's 2 types of sleds, the heavy one and then the lighter one. And the heavy one you can go faster on. So what did the boys pick? The heavier one. But the deal was they had to carry it themselves. I wasn't going to help. And they carried this beast of a sled up the steps, the metal steps, to the top of the toboggan run. And of course, they were all like, I got this. This is a small little thing. They were talking about how insignificant the hill was, until they sat on the sled on top of the platform and he let them go down the sled. I don't know if you've been on it, but the way it works is the platform actually kind of falls down and you just go. They were screaming at the top of their lungs heading down the hill. I mean, it was just one of those experiences I got on camera multiple places. Actually, it's one of the pictures up on the screen. Them screaming and holding on to each other in terror as they were flying down. We took time to play. Then we went to the warming hut. We went to the fire pit. We went out to the lake and walked on the water as they fell down and slipped and fell. We drove back to the children's home in silence that day. Not because anybody was in trouble. We just had a good day in God's creation. When was the last time you took time to giggle at a bad joke and just play? It's important for us to do that. Life gets busy sometimes. It's so pressurized, we forget to do these type of things. And everybody is part of the pressure. I don't care if you're 85 years old or 5 years old. Grandparents are under a lot of pressure. Parents, kids. This time of year, I'm always praying for the seniors into schools. Senioritis is a real thing. It's actually in the dictionary under C for crazy. I mean, kids get crazy when they become seniors. Rightfully so, it's a huge transition. There's a lot of emotional pressure in that. This morning, before I came down here, we sent our youngest daughter off to move permanently to New York. I was weeping like a baby on the way down, thinking, how am I going to pray? How am I going to preach when I get here? There's a lot of pressure in sending your youngest daughter off permanently to move 6 hours away. We all go through this stuff, whether you're sending them to college, to the military, or just to the workforce. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, kids are under a lot of pressure. Unrealistic expectations placed on us by our employers. Grief and trauma from the past. Unresolved stuff, low self-esteem, fears, it doesn't, medical needs, of course, home repairs, the car gets into a car accident. All those little things cause pressure, and that pressure causes us to lose sight of the main thing. So today in Luke chapter 10, we're going to be reminded of the main thing. And for Christians, the main thing is Emmanuel, God with us. Sometimes the simplest of teachings are the most profound teachings. We just went through the Christmas season. And in Matthew chapter 1, in that dream that Joseph had, the angel announced that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And then after the life of Christ, the passion of Christ, we come to the end of Matthew chapter 28, the bookend statements. Emmanuel, God with us, in the beginning of Matthew. And guess what we hear about at the very end of Matthew, the last statement. Jesus said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So amidst all the pressure, all the stuff, good, bad, and in between that we got going on, let us all be reminded that God is with us. And that produces joy right in the middle of our lives. God is with us. And we can easily forget that. I believe it's our responsibility to help others remember in the middle of their lives, God is with them. Right in their living rooms. We're reminded of that. It's our responsibility. We begin teaching this to our grandkids. I'm a grandfather now. You guys, most of you guys know that already. And that it's the, I told you before when I was here last time, grandparenting is the promised land of parenting. You'll get through it, and then you'll have the joy of grandparenting. And when we are, my wife and I became grandparents, we wanted to be focused on that reality of helping our kids and grandkids know that Christ is central to their lives. And so as a matter of fact, we actually put their, I've showed you this before, we put their handprints, the grandkids' handprints, in my Bible. So that every time I open up God's Word, I'm reminded of my privileged responsibility to help my kids and grandkids know that God is with them right in the middle of it. Guess what we studied this morning when we were sending our daughter off to New York to live permanently? We went back to the Gospel of Mark. God is with us. God is with you in that transition. No matter what's going on in life, God is with us. That's a privileged responsibility. So in Luke chapter 10, we're going to kind of just discover what we can learn about this God with us when Jesus is in the middle of our homes. Whether it's your church home, your work home, your home address, or everywhere in between, we're going to discover some of the simple truths about home and how Jesus brings us back on track every single time. So it's Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following. This passage is familiar, and it's really interesting. Some people would consider this passage a transitional passage, but it's not. It's actually meant to be stopped in and stepped deeply into. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following, and we'll grab some stuff out of the passage. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way. And I always, every time I'm reading this, I always want to stop at that passage. It's an opening statement that many people read right through. I read right through this opening statement many times until I actually saw the comma. Now, we know the comma, the periods, the question marks, the exclamation points are not in the original Greek text. It's part of the translation to help us understand the intent of the original language. So commas are not part of the Greek, but it's there to help us to do one thing. And for me, it's causing me, when I read it, to slow down. When you come to a comma in the Bible, slow down. It's a speed bump. Now, I don't do well with speed bumps. I'm from the East Coast. I see a speed bump, I speed up. Don't tell me what to do. But nonetheless, in this particular case, we're supposed to slow down just for a second. Because when we read his opening statement, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, we're supposed to ask ourselves a simple question or questions. Yeah. Where was Jesus coming from and where was Jesus going to? Let us all be reminded that the context of the passage helps us, informs us about the content of the passage. Context is important to understand the content. Sometimes we read right through the context. Just like Luke chapters 1 through 9. I don't know if anybody read Luke 1 through 9 this morning, but it's kind of odd to start reading the Bible right in the middle of the book without even considering where it sits in the book. It's very, very important for us to put it in context. So, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, where are they coming from? Well, if we turn back a few pages in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus was in the northern part of the kingdom. You picture the kingdom there. You have the Sea of Galilee at the top, the Jordan River heading down to the Dead Sea, and then Jerusalem's here. And so he was up in the northern part of the kingdom doing his ministry, proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God. And we read in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That means everything we read after Luke 9:51, all the way to when Jesus walks into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, everything in between there is a recording of his teachings from the northern part of the kingdom to Jerusalem. Now, he had been to Jerusalem before, but not to Jerusalem for the cross. He was journeying to the cross. It was the mission of the Messiah that was being fulfilled. The passion of Christ was coming to the reality, and he was traveling down. So when he stops at Martha's house, it isn't just a transitional statement in the text. It's a very important part of what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples before he went to the cross. And so, when we think about it like that, when we step into Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following, it has some depth to it. Listen, the cross is only a couple days away. It's less than a day's journey. He's getting ready to fulfill it. And a lot of times people will look at this as his last will and testament, what he wants to teach us before he hits the cross. So listen to this now. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, we read in Luke chapter 10, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Martha has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." So when Jesus was heading to the cross, he stops off at Martha's house, and we learn some things about what happens in a home. I mean, what is a home? What happens in the home? Well, in this particular case, one of the simplest takeaways from the passage is home is an easy place to get distracted, right? Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. I know for the homes where I serve at the children's home, it's easy to get distracted by all the preparations. At my home address in Auburn, it's easy to get distracted. Our home churches are an easy place to get distracted sometimes too. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Now, we don't want to look at Martha in a dim light. We understand her preparations, right? This is the first century. Hospitality was a big deal, and biblical hospitality was a huge deal in the biblical times. We've kind of lost sight of hospitality in this day and age. We kind of started losing sight of it in the 20th century. The 21st century, we completely lost sight of it. We don't even like people popping in anymore. We think hospitality has something to do with the Holiday Inn. But in the biblical times, hospitality meant all your time, your talents, and your treasures were at the benefit of the guest. And so there were preparations to be made. Plus, we know that Martha, many believe, the scholars who study this, believe that Martha knew the identity of Christ at this point in the narrative. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He was the Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited hope of the Jewish community since the Old Testament times. She knew his identity. And so it isn't just a guest coming to her house. This is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. There are a lot of preparations to be made with that knowledge. I mean, at least sweep the dirt underneath the rug and take the goats out. I mean, there's some stuff you want to do when you have a guest coming to your home. But nonetheless, she was distracted by those preparations. We could identify with that. Our own homes, we know we could easily become distracted by the preparations, whether it's working with homework with the kids, whether it's preparing a meal, whether it's keeping the house clean, or whether it's paying the bills, or dealing with sickness, or good things, preparing for a new job, pursuing an academic endeavor, doing some correspondence courses where we're learning more about the word. Whatever it may be, it's easy for us to be distracted. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and we get that. But Jesus, in his clarity, simply brought Martha back on to the main thing. Home is an easy place to get distracted, which is why Jesus responded to her and said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. On this 16th day of January, let us be reminded that Emmanuel, God with us, is right in the middle of our homes, and that we should be distracted by that truth just because of the busyness of life." God's word feeds us that. If we go on from here, and we could see another great truth that pops out of this passage, and it has to do with the question mark. I don't know if you've ever done a study where you hop from question mark in the Bible. It's a very interesting study. Again, the question marks are not part of the original text, but they're certainly part of the translation into the English language. I don't know if you know the first question mark ever recorded in the Bible. Remember who asked the first question? It was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he asked Eve a question. Did God really say that? And then guess who asked the second question? God. What did you do? And from there, there's been a lot of question marks recorded in the Bible. And these question marks are there to cause us to reflect back on it. And the question mark she asked Jesus is pretty interesting. Knowing his identity, knowing Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, in her frustration, Martha came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care?" Isn't that an interesting question to ask? After all he had accomplished in his ministry of healing, the healings, the miracles, confirming his authority to teach, the teachings that proclaimed the hope of the kingdom of God that had come, the knowledge of coming into that kingdom through faith in Christ, all that he has taught and all that he had done, Martha, in her frustration, came to him with a question. "Lord, don't you care?" There's a lot of people asking that question. There has always been a lot of people asking that question. The crisis associated with the COVID-19 stuff, there's nothing new under the sun. There's always been a crisis since the fall. There's always been people crying out, "Lord, don't you care?" Just go take a little gander through the Psalms. It's all over the Psalms. "Lord, don't you care that I have this tension going on? Don't you care I'm afraid to go to college? Don't you care I'm moving away from home? Don't you care that I'm sick? Don't you care that my friend just got the diagnosis? Don't you care that the debts I'm dealing with exceed the income I have coming in? Don't you care that my boss wants me to work 6 days a week, 12 hours a day? Don't you care? This text is so relatable to us. It allows us to enter in to the hope we have in the kingdom of God. Yes, God cares. That's the reminder. And that's what we, as parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, are challenged to remind the young people. Because we've got built-in forgetters. We have to be reminded of Emmanuel, God with us. Because Jesus, in her frustration, simply responds and says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed." In her frustration and in her question, he brings her back to the main thing. It's easy to lose sight of it. And I think on some level, the question that she asked Jesus is kind of a silly question. She knew who he was. She knew what he was capable of. And she asked this question to him that we, if you really sit there and think about it, it is a silly question. But it's her home. And she's allowed to ask silly questions. This is your home. God has afforded you the opportunity to ask silly questions at the Church of Christ at Harlan because it's your home. It should be a safe place to ask silly questions. Is your home a safe place to ask silly questions? Or are the questions made to make people feel dumb? Martha wasn't made to feel dumb. Jesus didn't respond to her and say, "Oh my goodness, Martha, how stupid can you be? Have you seen what I've done? Have you heard what I've taught?" No, no, he didn't make her feel stupid. He just allowed her to ask a silly question and he redirected her onto the truth. Our children, students, college-age students, adult children, have a lot of questions. If you don't think they have questions, just spend a little time with them over a cup of coffee. They all have a lot of questions. Kids, younger kids, they talk about creation. They talk about dinosaurs. Where's the dinosaurs in the Bible? They have questions about as simple as that. They have questions about, I like to tell the story of my son, Joey, asked me a question one time when we were driving to church on Good Friday. And he was, I don't know, in his teenage years. And he said, "Dad, why do they call Good Friday good?" "What do you mean, why do they call Good Friday good? You've been to camp every year since you were able to walk. You've been to Sunday school class for 13 years, it feels like. You've had all this Christian teaching. What do you mean, why is Good Friday good?" But I didn't make him feel stupid that particular morning. I just said to him, "That's a good question." And actually, when we got to the church parking lot, we sat there and we talked about why Good Friday's good. Even though I had to go in and preach. Because it's an opportunity. Let them ask the questions. Yourselves should be asking these questions. You know, a big question that we get sometimes when we do VBSs, I go around and do VBSs, you know, we have those God sightings. You know, the VBS curriculum tells you to look for God sightings. Tell us where you see God this week, and they get little prizes for it. You know how confusing that is to a seven-year-old? They can't see God. He's invisible. It's a confusing thing for seven-year-olds to understand God's sightings. We need to take time to explain to them what we're trying to help them understand. Jesus took the time. And, of course, there's big questions. There's big questions out there. There have always been big questions, questions of theodicy. This is a technical term for the existence of evil in a world created by a good God. Your kids, grandkids, nieces and nephews, neighbors, church kids have big questions. If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, in all places at all times, where was he when this was happening? When that car accident happened? When that diagnosis was delivered? When that point of abuse was occurring? God has to be understood through the mess. Not inspired. How is this church helping people understand the existence of evil in a world created by a good God? This is your home church. This is a big deal. We got a lot of questions. There's a lot of questions out there. They're not dumb questions. They're not silly questions. But they're certainly worth the answer. And this is just a little passage. On the way to the cross, we have so much depth to it. I just want to talk about one more thing before we close it down, because there's like 18 more layers to get to. And I just don't have time to get to them all. But the obvious thing that pops out from this passage, in addition to what we've already learned, is the conflict. I was here back in August of 2020 doing a couple of workshops on parenting, grandparenting, and it was a wonderful experience for me personally. I wish I'd have learned a lot of that stuff when my kids were younger, but nonetheless, it was a good workshops, and one of the things we talked about was conflict, because it's all over our lives. The biblical testimony gives us lots of ways to deal with conflict, how to manage conflict. There's conflict in this passage. Martha was mad. She comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." I don't know if you've ever done the dishes while everybody's laughing in the other room. She was mad. She saw the preparations that needed to be done. What was Mary doing? Sitting at the Lord's feet. In the midst of the conflict that was evident at the home, she went to Jesus. We have conflict. One of the things I mentioned back in 2020 when I was here was, if you're in a relationship for more than 48 seconds, you'll be in conflict with somebody. It's just the reality of it, especially the people you live with. I may have used the illustration then that, you know, I live in Auburn. There's two ways to go to Walmart from my house. I live by the hospital. There's two ways to go to Walmart. There's my way, and then there's a wrong way. And my wife always takes the wrong way. And so that's just a silly little goofy thing from going to Walmart. There's a lot more conflict that's prevalent in our homes, especially when we have the busyness of life putting stuff on us and stuff on us. And we have to learn how to manage it. It is our privileged responsibility to teach kids how to manage conflict, to teach teenagers, students, college age, 42-year-olds need to learn how to manage conflict. It's our privileged responsibility to teach people how to manage. And the reason why I use the word teach is because I don't believe how to manage conflict is inborn. I think it's something we have to learn. And it's been evident in my own life. I've had to learn how to manage conflict. My children had to learn how to manage conflict. I love the story of our youngest son. I talk about him because he just got back from the Army, so he's on my mind a lot. And he had to learn how to manage conflict. I'll never forget when he was young. He has two older sisters and an older brother. He was the youngest. We were living over in Pennsylvania, and he was subject to a lot of experiences that wouldn't have otherwise been subject to, especially with his sisters, you know, painting fingernails and wearing Barbie slippers and stuff. And so he was 5 years old. And I'll never forget the scene. I'm standing in the kitchen in our house in the cul-de-sac. This is before I went off into ministry. I was an engineer. We were living in the suburban life, living in the cul-de-sac, looking out the bay window, out the backyard. And I never forget, it was a Saturday morning at 10 a.m. And I'm sipping my coffee, looking out the backyard. And our oldest daughter at the time, she was early middle school, comes running through the view of the window. There's a big smile on her face, but she had a look of terror in her eyes. I thought, well, that's kind of odd. And so, of course, at that point in my parenting career, if I'm not invited, I'm not joining. So I kept on tipping my coffee. And then just a second later, our next daughter comes running through. She was younger, of course, like, I don't know what she was, middle school age. She comes running through the view of the window, terror, smile. I thought, huh, that's odd. And then just a second later, Joey, 5-year-old Joey, comes running into the view of the window carrying a plastic baseball bat. He was chasing his sisters down. I don't know what those girls did to him that morning, but he was going to manage conflict his way. And I don't know where he got that from. I didn't teach him, I don't think. I don't think SpongeBob had that in his episodes. I don't know where he got that from. But he was going to manage conflict his way. We have to teach our kids how to manage conflict. There's some tremendous passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament about conflict management. Like Gary was talking about during our Sunday school lesson in Ephesians chapter 4, we only have one thing in common. Seven dimensions to that one thing, as he pointed out. We have one thing in common, our faith in Christ. That's where the commonality draws to an end. So as a church, we have to get along. We're the called out ones. We're the ecclesia. How do we get along with one thing in common and everything else not in common? The Holy Spirit gives us the points of contact. But it's not easy. We have to learn to get along. We have to learn, and the scriptures teach us how to do that. And so what did Martha do? In the simplest explanation, she took her frustrations to Christ. We talked about relational triangles when I was here back in August of 2020. You know, we said the relational triangle for like a couple. If the husband's on this point of the triangle, the wife's on this point of the triangle, and they're both growing towards Christ, what are they doing? Growing towards each other. But if they're not both going towards Christ, then they're just growing apart. It's the classic relational triangle. Martha was frustrated with Mary, opposite ends of the triangle. And instead of gossiping about Mary, instead of slamming cupboard doors at Mary, instead of giving Mary the silent treatment, instead of being angry towards Mary, she just turned to Christ. Because where was Mary at? She was also growing towards Christ. It's the relational triangle. This text has got so much in it. What is home? It's a place that we become easily distracted. What is home? It's a place where we can ask silly questions and grow in our faith. What is home? It's a place to learn how to manage conflict. It's so incredibly important for us to protect the sanctity of the home. Because on that Saturday morning, when the 5-year-old Joey was chasing out his two sisters, and I don't know what, maybe they had moved on to lipstick. I have no idea. Of course, he's a big burly kid now. I don't know what happened at that time that he chased him down with the plate. Now, he never would have caught him. But you know where those girls ran to? They didn't run to the 7-Eleven or to the Speedway. They didn't run to the neighbor's house. They ran into our home. Why? Because home is a place of retreat. I mentioned it back in August of 2020 as a challenge. Is your home a place of retreat? The Woodburn Christian Children's Home is a place of retreat. We're very intentional about that. Is your home a place? Is this home a place of retreat? If not, let's reset the system. I wasn't raised in a home that was a place of retreat. I had to find other homes, and they weren't very healthy homes. Your kids will find a home. You may not like the home they find if it isn't your home. So let's protect the sanctity of the home. As God told Isaiah to relay to the people of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 32, where God was drawing out what life would be like after the exile, speaking to the women specifically in this part of the passage, in this part of the prophecy, God said, this is what it's going to look like if you're focused on the central theme of God with us. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places. Is that a good way to describe your home? Grandparents? How about you, aunts and uncles? Maybe cousins? Is that a way to describe your home? My people will live in peaceful dwelling places. My people will live in secure homes. Safety and security is A number one for every kid. Anybody could buy a stupid gaming system for them. Anybody could take them for a milkshake. You have the privilege and responsibility to provide security. Security. My people will live in undisturbed places of rest. Rest amidst the chaos of life. This is our challenge. This is our privileged responsibility. So in closing, we know that home is not ultimately about a place to live, but about the people with home with whom we are most fully alive. Home is not ultimately about a place to live, but about the people with whom you are most fully alive in Christ. So on this 16th day of January, amidst all the things going on in life, let us remember God is with us. And it's going to be all right because we're going to go through it together. And may God bless your privilege, responsibility, and how you fulfill it in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the very, very many things we experience as we look at it through the stained glass of our hope in Jesus the Christ. Father, we know we need we're works in progress, but Father, you love us. You love us so deeply that it doesn't matter how much work has to be done because you love us despite it. And Father, we just want to offer ourselves to you this day as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. And Father, may we never lose sight of the anchor, our hope in Christ. Thank you for this day and this wonderful church family. We praise you, Lord, in Christ. Amen. Thank you.